Let us hear God's word as we turn to the book of Genesis, to Genesis chapter 50, reading from the beginning of the chapter. The very end of chapter 49, Jacob, having given his final instructions and blessing, breathes his last. We read, and was gathered to his people. Then the beginning of chapter 50, Joseph threw himself upon his father and wept over him and kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming. The Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. When the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, "If I have found favour in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. Tell him, my father made me swear an oath and said, I am about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go up and bury my father, then I will return." Pharaoh said, "Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear to do." So Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court and all the dignitaries of Egypt, beside all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers and those belonging to his father's household. Only their children and their flocks and herds were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with him. It was a very large company. When they reached the threshing floor of Atad, near the Jordan, they lamented loudly and bitterly, and there Joseph observed a 7-day period of mourning for his father. And the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad. They said, "The Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning." That is why the place near the Jordan is called Abel Mitzrayim. So Jacob's sons did as he had commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah, near Mamre, which Abraham had bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite, along with the field. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead. They said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph, saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. If ever men had good reason to fear the anger of a brother, it surely was the sons of Jacob. Here were men who had plotted to kill their brother Joseph. They'd settle in the end for selling him into slavery, but in some ways that was very little improvement given what slavery was like for most. Probably in their minds was little better than the death sentence. Years later, they're in dire need, in a time of famine. They discover that the one who has the power of life and death over them is that very same brother whom they had tried to get rid years before. Now he's appeared to forgive them, and all appears to go well. And yet in their minds there's always the question, perhaps it's only as long as our father Jacob is alive. Perhaps Joseph is simply being very careful not to offend our father. And then Jacob passes on, and all the fears rise up in their hearts. All the suspicion, all the anxiety. What now is Joseph going to do? This surely will be his opportunity. Now we're going to feel his anger, and we have no protection. And so they are fearful. But how different the situation when they actually meet with Joseph. In their fear, they had manufactured a last message from their father that Joseph was to forgive his brothers. As far as we can see, it was a complete fiction on their part. They're so desperate. And yet, when they come into Joseph's presence, his reaction is forgiveness. Full and free forgiveness. And he sums up the whole series of events that has taken place between himself and his brothers in a very striking statement about the providence of God. Because that is what Joseph discerns in all of these events and the hard experiences that he has passed through. Lessons in divine providence. And in effect, Joseph gives to his brothers and to us God's perspective on what had taken place during those years. Although there will always be mysteries regarding God's sovereign rule over his whole creation, there will be aspects of God's providence that we never understand, at least in this life. Nevertheless, this is a doctrine to encourage us to think of the providence of God is something that should lift the hearts of his people and strengthen us to serve him. I want to turn this evening to Genesis 50 and to focus our thoughts on verse number 20. We give our study the title, A Lesson on Providence. Now we read in Genesis 50 and verse 20, as Joseph addresses his brothers, "You intended to harm me. But God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." A lesson in providence. We think first, in looking at this verse, of the intention of man. The intention of man. Because Joseph is very direct in what he says to his brothers. Joseph does not come to them and say, "Well, you know, really, it doesn't matter. You weren't very nice to me, but it's all right. You know, we'll sweep it all under the carpet. It's all right. Let's just forgive and forget and get on with things." That's not how Joseph addresses them. He describes their plotting and their selling him in exactly the terms that we ought to see it. He says to them, "You intended to harm me." Or more literally, "You intended it for evil." He, we might say, calls a spade a spade. That is exactly how his brothers had behaved. He doesn't minimize the evil of what they had done. It was evil. It was profoundly sinful. The role of God's providence in these events, as Joseph will describe it, does not mean that sin ceases to be sin. It was something evil the brothers had done. The hand of God behind it, as we will see, did not take away its sinfulness. It did not leave the brothers somehow free of guilt for what they had done, for how they had treated their brother. They had plotted to murder him. They'd sold him into slavery. Judah, it seems, had some qualms of conscience, according to chapter 37 of Genesis. And so they didn't carry out their original plan. But they effectively, it seemed to them, got rid of their brother. They got rid of someone who had irritated them profoundly. And it was sin. Deeply sinful. Grievous sin. And Joseph does not for a moment suggest that that didn't matter. That's not important any longer. He calls it evil. These men had sinned. And there were great matters at stake in what had happened to Joseph and the whole family. Suppose Joseph had been killed. Suppose when he went down to Egypt as a slave, he had continued in slavery, as he might well have done. He might readily not have been sold to a man like Potiphar and risen to a place of responsibility. He could have carried on his remaining days as a slave at the very bottom of society. If that had happened, then Jacob and his family and the famine in the land of Canaan might well have been destitute, may well have starved, as many others probably did. There would have been no rescue for them. They would not have survived. And if that had happened, then the line of promise that leads from the Garden of Eden to the cross of Christ would have been extinguished. Because it's from this family that God's Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately would be born. No family of Jacob, no Saviour. That was the issue that was at stake in what was done to Joseph. The brothers, of course, didn't understand that. Joseph, I'm sure, didn't understand more than a fraction of it. And yet that is what was taking place. So the issue at stake was the survival of the line of promise that would lead to Jesus, our Saviour. And what the brothers were doing was essentially the devil's work. As he constantly tried to destroy the line of promise, to ensure that Messiah Jesus would not be born, that deliverance for sinners would not be provided, they were doing the devil's work. In a profounder sense than they understood, that their actions were evil. And the implications of their actions were far, far greater than they could ever have realized. And they were simply expressing what was in their hearts. As sinners, their plotting, their planning was deeply sinful. It showed the heart of these men at that point as they tried to destroy their brothers. And Joseph's statement to them emphasizes some very important truths. The sovereign overruling of God in the events of life that we'll be considering in a moment in no way removes the sinfulness of human actions. No one can say, well, I couldn't help what I did. You know, God's in control, and really, you can't blame me for what I did. It's the way God made me. Sin remains sin. And we are responsible before a holy God for our sinful actions. What we do by nature is, like the actions of the brothers, evil. Though we might not realize it, we do the devil's work. God's sovereignty does not remove the sinfulness of human sin. It's rooted in the sinner's heart, as the Lord Jesus says in Mark 7:21, out of the heart, from within, come the evil thoughts and all the different forms in which our sinfulness expresses itself. It's rooted in our own sinful heart. Our sins are freely chosen. And the sovereign providence of God does not compel us to sin or disobey. It's our own sinful will. It's our own desire to do what is evil. We are free to sin. Indeed, as fallen men and women, we're not free to do anything but to sin. And we are guilty before a holy God. And so when we speak of the sovereignty of God and his providence in the events of his creation, we must always remember our own responsibility for our sinful actions. Though our little minds may struggle to hold together the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of the sinner, the Bible sets them side by side. They are there in the face of the Word of God. We are responsible for our sins. We are guilty before God. We can't shift the blame, though we readily try to do it. We remember Adam in the Garden of Eden. As he stood before God accountable for his sin, well, the woman you gave me. subtly, pushing the blame, as he thought, onto God. That simply was not acceptable. We're guilty for our sins. We're accountable before God. And so we need to face up to that reality, face up to our sinful hearts, our need of salvation, our need of the Lord Jesus Christ. The intention of man, they intended it for evil. They aimed to harm their brother. And Joseph, not for a moment, suggests it wasn't sin. It wasn't really all that bad. The intention of man. Then Joseph immediately goes on to speak of the intention of God. The crucial statement that now gives us a full view of events. But God, he says. But God intended it for good. God was at work, even through the actions of his sinful brothers, even through their plotting and planning, their desire to destroy Joseph. God was at work. His goal in all of this was the very opposite of the goal entertained by his brothers. God's intention was to bring about a good end, to forward his own sovereign purpose, to bring glory to his holy name, even through the actions of sinful men. In no way was God tainted by the sin of what they did. Though God overruled and God directed, he's not implicated in the sinfulness of their action. They bear the responsibility. They bear the guilt before the Lord. He worked in such a way that all that he did is perfectly holy, perfectly consistent with his righteous nature. He is still the God who's too pure to look upon sin of any kind. Though God works through the actions of these sinners, God himself is righteous. The seraphim cry out in Isaiah 6 and verse 3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." And that is the God of whom Joseph speaks here, a holy, a righteous God, one whose holiness is not compromised in any way. And yet God's purpose is fulfilled through what Joseph's brothers were doing. Fulfilled in every detail. We might think of the immediate setting in the story of Joseph, the unfolding of his life. We go back in Joseph's early life to the dreams that God had given him. The dreams of how all the sheaves representing his brothers had bowed down to him. Of how the sun, the moon and the stars had bowed down to him. We read of that in chapter 37. Those dreams had been given by God. And now the brothers come in before Joseph. And what do? We read, they threw themselves down before him. I wonder, did they remember the dreams? I'd be surprised if Joseph didn't. All those years before, the brothers bowing down and he looks, and there they are. In the most unlikely situation. In circumstances he could not have imagined for a moment. God's word was fulfilled. It came to pass exactly as God had said. Now, in the interim, God has been working in Joseph's life too, of course. Joseph, when he was a young man, was a very arrogant young man. Joseph, at times, was probably pretty intolerable in Jacob's family. He really, really would have irritated you intensely. As he bounces along with his dreams to tell everybody what a great fellow I'm going to be. And you know exactly how the brothers would respond to that. And how Joseph has grown in those years in which God has worked in his life through the slavery, through the hardships, through the false accusations, everything that's taken place, Joseph is a different man. A man whom God has prepared all through those years in his providence. God's sovereign hand is so very clear. And we see God's larger purpose in all of this. To accomplish, Joseph says, what is now being done, the saving of many lives. And it is not just that a random collection of valuable human lives are being saved by Joseph being there in Egypt. But it's the seed of Abraham that is saved. It's the line of promise that is preserved because Joseph is there in Egypt according to God's plan. And so the purpose of redemption that began in the Garden of Eden continues to unfold. The line of promise, that golden thread all the way through the scriptures, has not been severed. It's still intact. God has kept the line of promise secure. When it may have seemed, humanly speaking, it would be destroyed, God has ensured with sovereign power that the line continues. The promise of salvation is still being fulfilled. One of the brothers there at Joseph's feet is Judah. Judah, who will be the forefather of King David. David, who will be the forefather of the Lord Jesus Christ. The line that leads to Calvary is still intact. God has overruled through the actions of these sinful men that brought Joseph down into Egypt to the place where he can preserve the line of promise in a way that no one else could. God's plan is still unfolding until the right moment decreed by God when Christ, the seed of the woman promised in the Garden of Eden, would be born into the world to provide salvation. And all of God's providential work serves his purpose of salvation. All that the Lord works out throughout his creation, throughout the course of history, contributes to the fulfillment of that glorious plan of salvation. Here is just one snapshot of how God has worked to ensure that the plan of salvation is carried through to fulfillment in the work of King Jesus. And we see example after example all the way through the Bible. Indeed, wherever you open the scriptures, particularly as you study your Old Testament, look for how God keeps preserving that line of promise that will lead to Jesus. And to see that in the darkest days, when it seemed that that line would be wiped out, God preserved it. His providence continually was at work. His plan could not fail. You see that providence constantly at work. We see it above all in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There we see the sovereign hand of God bringing this plan to a triumphant conclusion. The life and the death and the resurrection of the Saviour. And we see the same paradox that we have here in Genesis 50. Where evil men carried out the evil that was in their hearts. And yet God intended it to accomplish his purpose. We see it perhaps more clearly than anywhere else in Christ himself. As we think of his death on the cross, we're told in Acts 2 and verse 23 that this man was handed over to the Romans and to the Jews by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. There was no accident in the death of Christ. God's set purpose. It had been planned from eternity. Oh yes, the actions of Herod and Pilate and the others were deeply sinful. Can we imagine anything worse than betraying and crucifying an utterly innocent man? They were guilty of grave sin. And yet, in Acts 4:28, we are told that what they did was what God's power and will decided beforehand would happen. The two are set side by side. Our little minds struggle with these deep things, and yet if we submit to the word of God, we acknowledge these great truths. The actions of those who crucified Christ were deeply evil. And yet at the same time, the fulfillment of God's gracious, sovereign plan. God's providence indeed continues to guide all things in His creation towards the fulfillment of His plan in the triumphant and glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Providence did not stop when Jesus rose from the dead. The Lord continues to work out His purpose even today. And it will be carried through to its great conclusion. Now we have to acknowledge in humility that often we can't see how the different pieces in our lives and in the wider world fit together to make a pattern, to see the outworking of God's plan. There are many things that puzzle us. There are things that mystify us in our own lives, in our own experience. Things we don't really understand. Some of them we won't understand in this life. Some perhaps we'll never understand. They're too deep. And yet we have the assurance that the Lord, through it all, in hard experiences and in joyful times, the Lord is working out His sovereign purpose to bring His people to glory, to save many lives, not just these people in Egypt, but in a far deeper sense, to save a vast multitude redeemed by the blood of Christ. And He will bring every one of them to final glory. Not one of those for whom Christ shed His blood will be missing at the last day. God will accomplish His purpose of salvation. Though there are mysteries to us, though there are experiences that we can never fathom, yet we know that each one has a place in the plan of God, assigned not just by His power, but by His wisdom and by His love. And Joseph spoke in this way. There was no thought in Joseph's heart, God has dealt hard with me. I wonder, does God love me when He has put me through so much? He was able to submit willingly to the sovereign providence of God. And for us, there may be those times when we wonder, does God love me? And the devil will come. And he'd stir up the thought, if God loved you, He wouldn't let you go through that. He wouldn't let that come into your life. He wouldn't let you suffer in that way. Perhaps there were days when Joseph thought those thoughts. If God loved me, would I be a slave? Would I be in the filth of this prison? None of my family know where I am or care. He knew the Lord was at work. He knew that though his brothers had acted in a sinful way, God intended it for good. And whatever may come to us in the sovereign providence of God, we can say the same thing. God intended it for good. What that good may be in detail, we may not know. How exactly it contributes to God's good purpose may perplex us. And we may long for answers, and we can't find them. But if we know this God as our God, if we know this God who in Christ has provided salvation for us, we can submit willingly to his providence. God intended it for good. The intention of man, the intention of God. Then the example of Joseph, to draw some practical lessons from these great truths. The example of Joseph. Because it's perfectly possible to speculate in an abstract way about divine sovereignty. People write books about it. Philosophers, theologians exercise themselves discussing these questions and sometimes losing themselves in things that are too deep for them. But what's revealed in Scripture is not given as fodder for speculation. It's given for a very practical reason. To help us to be more godly people. Great, profound truths like this are given to enable us to serve God better and to be more godly people. Joseph's words to his brothers show us at least three results of believing in God's providence in this way. Because first of all, Joseph left the writing of the wrongs he'd experienced to God. Now, he had experienced much hardship. He had been a victim of great evil. But in Joseph, we see no desire to wreak revenge on his brothers. And he could. He could have destroyed them. And a part of Joseph might have enjoyed it after all those years of hardship. Yet Joseph, by God's grace, was free of any spirit of revenge. 1 Peter 4:19, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. And in Romans 13:19, the Lord says, it is mine to avenge. Because we can develop a bitter, vengeful spirit. The hardships that people experience can be a hardening influence. And there are those who carry bitterness all through their lives. And a resentment, if it's not a resentment against particular people, it's a resentment against life, a resentment against God in the end. Joseph left it to God to right any wrongs that needed to be righted. As Joseph says to his brothers, am I in the place of God? No, I'm not. God will do what God knows is right. He left the righting of wrongs to God. Secondly, Joseph sought to discern the working of God's providence in what he had experienced. He sought to learn lessons from the path along which God had taken him, and to understand something of the Lord's purpose. And clearly, at this stage in his life, he had grasped something of what God was doing. There were depths he couldn't understand, but he had achieved a certain level of understanding. And as we pass through trials and testing times, hard experiences, things that are difficult to cope with, we ought to seek humbly and prayerfully what lessons the Lord may be teaching us, to see something of his purpose in the ways in which he leads us. Now, there will always be mysteries. There will be things we don't understand that we simply must leave with the Lord. But there will be lessons we can learn. There will be things that we may understand. Joseph, through the hardships that he experienced, became a very different man. A man whose heart was softened. He had lost the arrogance of youth. And that was more than just getting older. It was God working in his life. We ought prayerfully to seek to understand God's working in our lives, in our experiences, in the hard and testing times. Lord, what would you have me to learn? Are there ways in which I should change as you've led me along this way that has been painful, that's been difficult? And we ought to pray that prayer and be ready to learn from the God of sovereign providence. He sought to discern the working of God's providence, not in a spirit of demanding answers from God. Sometimes we can fall into that way. Lord, tell me. You must tell me. God won't be called to account by us. Graciously and lovingly, often, he does show us at least a little bit of the purpose he's working out in our lives. Then thirdly, with regard to Joseph, he repaid evil not only with forgiveness, but with loving action. It's not just that he forgives the brothers. He says to them, I will provide for you and your children. There is the grace of God in the heart of Joseph. A man who, humanly speaking, had such great cause to seek vengeance. And by God's grace, he doesn't just forgive, but he seeks their welfare. He seeks blessing for them. God's grace is at work. To believe in the overarching providence of God sets God's children free to love their enemies. That's not a natural thing. That's not something we work up in ourselves. It's the fruit of God's grace. We're commanded to love our enemies. We cry out to God to give us the grace to do that. And Joseph did. The grace of God shines clearly in the words he speaks to the brothers. He loves them. The Saviour commands us to love our enemies. We need the grace of God to respond appropriately. The providence of God is a precious truth. To know that God is in control and working out his purpose, even in the acts of sinful men. To acknowledge that providence even where we don't understand, where we can't see what God's purpose is for us, to submit, and by grace to manifest the spirit of Joseph, set free from a vengeful spirit, from bitterness that so readily grows up, set free to love, to seek the good even of those who had treated him in such a despicable way. God of providence and the God of grace. May the Lord enable us to have the spirit of Joseph as we grasp these great truths and seek to live them out day by day.